Ramsey TV.
A friend of mine said to me, "Martin Zender, you talk about scripture all the time." I said, "Well, yeah, I am the world's most outspoken Bible scholar." My friend said, "Well, we need to talk about something different once in a while. You know, something more entertaining." More entertaining than scripture? I said, "Okay, I will talk about the history of the bikini." Hello, everyone, from the edge of the bottom of the Floridan Peninsula, where the bikini thrives. This is Martin Zender, and I think the bikini is one of the greatest inventions. You know, I'm including the wheel in that. I'm including fire, even sliced bread, greater than any of these lame inventions. Of course, I'm talking about the modern iteration of the bikini, because we know there's, in ancient times, they've dug up like leather G-strings from the peat bogs of Great Britain that are probably 1,500 years old. And there are cave paintings of women in scanty attire, let us say. But for some reason, you know, we become this crazy culture. We become very prudish. The Victorian culture descended on us. And in fact, on Gilligan's Island in 1965, there's the big argument of Ginger or Marianne, which is your favorite, Ginger or Marianne. I used to be a Ginger guy because I liked the va-va-voom types. But then as I got older, I learned to appreciate the down-home girl, the cute, still adorable and beautiful Marianne. But on Gilligan's Island, the network would not let her wear her shorts below her navel. Had to cover that navel. And so I heard Dawn Wells, who played Marianne, talk about this on a talk show. She said, yeah, they had to have a little extra material just to cover that navel. God forbid you should see the place where, as a fetus, you were fed by your mother. That's where that went in, that belly button. Yeah, it's a, can't see that. Ooh, well, it's something erotic about it on a woman. On a man, forget about it. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. So 2 days ago, I'm going to talk about this for about 6 minutes because I like this topic. I've done research on this, and so just indulge me for about 6 minutes. I'm going to talk about the history of the bikini. Then I'm going to talk to you about, it's very educational and very interesting. You're going to love it. Don't tune out. Don't tune out. But because then I'm going to talk about justification is fun. Yeah. Fun is something you're not allowed to have according to, you know, the religious set. We all grew up in a religion. We're not supposed to have fun. But now we're going to talk about fun. Leave it to a Frenchman, two Frenchmen, to come up with the bikini. But the first one, I'm going to go to the second one first because this guy perfected it. The guy who gets the credit for it is Louis Rayard. Louis Rayard. He was a designer in Paris, and it happened in 1946. And in fact, 2 days ago, this was the modern bikini. 2 days ago, this is the 7th of July. The 74th anniversary of the bikini was 2 days ago, July 5th. So this is timely. What I'm bringing you today is timely. All right, put Louis Rayard on hold for 1 second because I'm going to talk now about Jacques Haim. In fact, here's Jacques Haim right here. This is Jacques Haim. He was the one who produced the first two-piece swimsuit, really, and introduced it to Paris. All the women wore one-piece suit. It was just not done. I mean, for I don't know how long, hundreds of years? It was just not done. So this guy, he went for it, had a crazy day in the lab, I guess. He invented a two-piece swimsuit. He called it the Atom, French for atom. You know, like a explosion. A-T-O-M-E is how you spell that in France. And he advertised this bikini as this two-piece swimsuit. It wasn't a bikini then. We're going to get to that. It was called the Atom. It was called the Atom. He advertised it as the world's smallest bathing suit. Yeah, and the bottom of it was just large enough to cover the wearer's navel, of course, a la Marianne from Gilligan's Island. And get, this is so funny, to promote his new design, he hired skywriters. Honest to God, this was in May of 1946. 74 years ago, he hired skywriters to fly above the Mediterranean, above the St. Tropez beach area. And it was advertising the Atom as the world's smallest bathing suit. That's what the sign that was dragged. No, it wasn't. It was skywriters. Yeah, it was skywriters. Skywriters wrote it, world's smallest swimsuit. Okay, well, he had a competitor in Paris. This guy I was telling you about, Louis Rayard. This is him right there. Okay. Now let's show the Heim guy again, Jacques Heim. Show him. Yeah, see, he looks a little more conservative to me. Yeah, but this guy, let's show Louis. Yeah, Louis. He looks a little local. So I like this guy. Well, this is what he did. This is what he did. Heim came up with his design in May. And 2 months later, in comes Louis Rayard, and he goes for it. He totally goes for it. He designed what at the time was an extremely minimal swimsuit design. It was a string bikini consisting of four triangles made from only, get this, 30 square inches of fabric. Yeah, printed with a newspaper pattern. That's what he was into, newspaper pattern. And it was below the belly button. It was so radical at the time. It's hard to believe, but it was. So he looked for a model, right, to model it. And none of the regular models, none of the, you know, I guess maybe you say respectable ones would model it. They wouldn't do it. It was too risque at the time. So this guy hired a 19-year-old nude dancer named Micheline Bernardini. Micheline Bernardini. And there she is. This is Micheline. This is July 5th, 1946. This is the actual day that Rayard's bikini was launched. And this thing created a sensation. Thank you, Micheline. Thank you very much. You're very beautiful. She worked for the Casino de Paris, in case you want to know. So he introduced it. Now, this is what happened. This is, okay, 4 days before he introduced this new two-piece swimsuit that was way more risque than Senior, it's not a Senior, Monsieur Heim. The U.S. government did atomic tests on the Bikini Atoll in the South Pacific. It's part of the Marshall Island group. And 4 days before this came out, remember, Heim called it the Atom. But that was in May, and now we're in July, and 4 days before Rayard came out with his model, they detonated an atomic bomb on the Bikini Atoll. I think it was the first one. What's an atoll? An atoll is an island made of coral. All atolls are islands, but not all islands are atolls. Okay? Did you get that? That's important to understand that. So it was being associated with the Atom Obama. He decided to call it the Bikini. And it was a sensation. People went nuts. This guy hired his own skywriters. He knew what Heim had done with the skywriting, so he hired skywriters, and his message said, smaller than the smallest bathing suit in the world. Jacques Heim said, the smallest bathing suit in the world. Here comes Louis Renard, smaller than the smallest bathing suit in the world. You got to love that guy's sense of humor. I know I do. Actually, it inspires me to sing a song. I know. Let me see if I can work this out here. I think this will be worth it. I don't know. But I'm so thankful for these men that they brought the bikini to the modern era. And they were very bold, and they were, you might call them Renaissance men. I mean, they were on the cutting edge of fashion. They were taking big chances in their day. So you got to respect them for that. And I do. So I dedicate this song to the bikini. I do. Black ones and white ones and pink ones and shiny. Love women swimwear as long as it's tiny. Young slender bodies all tied up in strings.
These are a few of my favorite things. Stupid church rites, then the choir sings, and I'm feeling sad. Then I remember my favorite thing, and then I don't feel so bad.
Oh, that's so nice. I like to go back to the party. I like to be in the crowd when the swimsuit is auditioned for the crowd. I would like to see the Micheline alive. Yes, I would like to see her live, wearing that incredible newspaper print swimsuit. Oh, what a lovely thing. It's a gorgeous thing. Thank you. Thank you, Julie Andrews, for providing the backdrop for that. Worship song. It was a worship song. Let's face it. And I will say this one more thing about the bikini before we go on to Justification is Fun. I will say this, that the women down here are very bold. And the bikinis, of course, today are just, whoa, very minimal. And even though the women are wearing them, they are due some respect. And I do respect them to the point that, I mean, I refuse to look. Well, let's put it this way. I only look at the parts of the body that are covered. That's I'm trying to be careful. So, and respect the privacy of the women. I will only look at those parts that are covered. That's my policy. I will stick with it. Now, shall we advance to Justification is Fun? Now, justification you will find only in Paul's letters. It's not forgiveness, which Christians don't know the difference. Forgiveness is you did wrong, and we'll pretend that you didn't, and we're gonna overlook the penalty. Justification is you're justified, you're right, you didn't do anything wrong. And this is fun to understand this, but not many people can, not many people do. In fact, another friend of mine said, "Well, I know you've been teaching about this justification thing, and that we don't." We're no longer under the condemnation of our sins. And you're even saying God's in control of everything, but forget that for now. This friend of mine said, yeah, I can see where that would make you feel good. I can see where that would lead to a more relaxing life. But and then she said, and went on to how we really should be working on. But there's the key right there. The key right there is, yeah, that means sure, that would be. I can see why you're teaching this and why your viewers would like to hear this, but you're just tickling your ears, aren't you? Because, of course, it would feel good to not have to be concerned about your flesh because Jesus Christ took care of it. There it is, right there. That's leftover religion. Leftover religion cannot believe that you can have a life with Christ and a life with God and not be on some discipline program, not be on some harrowing walk where you're constantly monitoring your flesh. I talked about that yesterday. So the religious person can't even imagine of a life where you're actually free of that crap. You're actually free of having to monitor your flesh. Because I'm going to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. Your flesh is considered to be dead. That's Romans 6 and 2 Corinthians 5. We don't consider ourselves after the flesh anymore. Christ did something. And Paul says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ frees you. It's an astounding verse because he uses this word twice. It's a very rare occurrence. For freedom, Christ frees you. Most people, especially religious people, think that when Christ frees them, now they can get into, you know, more responsible forms of bondage. Now that they're free in Christ, now they work on their flesh to show Jesus how much they appreciate what he did for them. Oh, I at least got to impress him. I at least have to, you know, whip my body into shape. No, for freedom, Christ frees you. Get it? It's repeated. For free. He freed you in order for you to be free. You're supposed to feel good. You're supposed to like, whoa, I have no burdens. Oh my gosh. And people think, oh no, God, you're not supposed to feel that way. See, it's the religious thing. You're not supposed to feel that way. Well, you feel like you have no burdens. You feel relaxed, more relaxed than you did when you were going to church. Something wrong there. Yeah, they say there's something wrong because you're not supposed to feel that way. Misery loves company. These people in the churches and in the religions, they're working night and day to try to impress Jesus. Most of them think in some way, shape, or form they can lose their salvation. And there's you over there teaching, where sin increases, grace super exceeds, which is a freaking fact. Romans 5:20. Of course, Paul says, shall we be sinning to test the principle? He says, no, but it still applies. They don't even believe it applies, but it does. And so I told you yesterday, you know, we deal with emergency sins by saying, hey, whoa, stop doing that. There's some obvious stuff you're not supposed to do. But this whole thing of micromanaging your life, no, it's over. It's done. We don't have to do it. You're supposed to feel good. You're supposed to feel liberated. You're supposed to have a weight off of your shoulders. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, an amazing passage. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5, let's start in verse 26. So that we from now on are acquainted with no one according to flesh. Why? Okay, let's go back to verse 23. Here's why. The love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, consequently all died. This harkens back to Romans chapter 6. He who dies has been justified from sin. That is declared righteous. Sin no longer lording it over you. People read in Romans 6. I might go there. I might not. I don't know. People go back to Romans 6 and they read, sin shall not be lording it over you. They think this means that you're supposed to eliminate sin from your life. Otherwise, it's lording it over you. You're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning. Sin must be lording it over you. No, that's the wrong idea completely. Paul's thought here is that sin lords it over you when it makes you feel guilty. Sin is lording it over you when it says, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with me? And then you tell it, well, Jesus Christ died to take away my sin. Oh, so you think that's what happened? Oh, no. These sins are still floating around. And this is what the religious people think. And sin is, in fact, lording it over them by challenging them to fix it. But it's a specter. It's not real. It's the lie of Satan doing that. But in that case, sin is lording it over you. Paul is not dealing with how not to sin in Romans chapter 6. That's the whole thing. People think that. They think that Paul's trying to tell you how not to sin. No, he's telling you what to do after you sin. I mean, don't let sin lord it over you. That doesn't even apply unless you're a sinner. Unless you're a sinner, none of Romans 6 applies. Sin is necessary for Romans 6 to make any sense. Freed from sin. Oh, that means I don't sin anymore. No, you're freed from the guilt, from the condemnation that these pastors and preachers and priests put on you. And they load you up with laws and burdens, just like Jesus accused the Pharisees of. Back in the law of Moses wasn't good for them. No, they added to it. They expanded on it. They added law after law after law, and they just bound you up. Jesus said, you tie people up. You can't do it, but you tie people up. So he's out having a good time. And we're not even under law, for God's sake. Oh, no, that's very dangerous. You're not even under law. Oh, we got to keep an eye on you. You can't tell everybody that where sin increases, grace super exceeds. You just can't tell certain people that. Oh, yeah, I can tell everybody that because I trust grace. Yeah, you have to trust grace. People don't trust it because it's invisible. People get on 20, 50, 100-ton aircraft that's supported by what? Something invisible, air, and yet they sit there and drink orange juice and look out the window. Hey, yeah, that's no big deal. Read a magazine. And they trust that, but they don't trust grace. It's invisible, but it's a power. And when you realize how gracious grace is, it settles you down. It comforts you, and you sin less under grace than you do under law. Law incites the flesh. Grace stuns the flesh with its graciousness, and then the person who really appreciates grace doesn't want to sin. That's how it works. That is how it works. So one died for the sake of all. Consequently, all died. And he died for the sake of all, that those who are living us should by no means still be living to themselves. We're no longer living to ourselves. And again, the Christians will misconstrue this by saying that, well, yeah, you're not supposed to please yourself. No, we're just not living towards ourselves at all. We're not concentrating on ourselves. People who are embarked on a sin elimination program, they're nothing but thinking of themselves. They're living to themselves every day. But Paul says we should by no means still be living to ourselves, but to the one dying and being roused for our sakes. That's the one we should be living toward, because he's the one that gave us this great blessing. Now we're supposed to be thankful and looking at him and like, oh, this is great. No, what are they doing instead? That's the sound of somebody focusing on him or herself. Focused on the flesh. Constantly monitoring it. They're living to themselves. instead of to the one dying and being roused for their sakes. We're living to that one. I'm living to that one. And by concentrating on that one, by my eye being single, my whole body becomes luminous. And I sin less by concentrating on him than if I were engaged in laws. Is it working for the Christians? Tell me this. All these Christians, all these pastors who are just trying to hold themselves to this high standard. Watch the movie Chocolat. Chocolat with Johnny Depp and I can't remember the name of the woman in the movie. But Chocolat, yeah, it's about this really strict religious guy and he finally breaks and he goes nuts. Because that's what happens with all these religious people. They go nuts. Yeah, grace, when you understand grace, you might slip a step. You might take advantage of it for a couple days or a couple weeks or a couple months. But then the graciousness of it, you gain ground and then you end up better off, way better off by trusting grace than by trying to do some law and call it grace. That's what these Christians do. Like, you're not supposed to be happy. They're teaching law. They're just covering it in a sheep suit. But no, we see the wolf under there. You're not fooling us with a sheep suit. So that we, you and me, members of the body of Christ, from now on are acquainted with no one according to flesh. According to flesh. If you're going to work on yourself and conform, try to conform yourself to Christ, you have to work on your flesh. In another place, Paul does say, I belabor my body. But if you look at that word, belabor, as I have done, it means to strike the body underneath the eye. That should have been translated in the Concordant version, I strike underneath my eye to conform it to Christ. It goes right along with Matthew 5:22. It's a beautiful thing when you look at the Greek. Paul kept his eye single to Christ. He's not killing himself with self-analysis, self-regulation, looking at himself according to flesh. Here it is, verse 26, 2 Corinthians 5, so that we from now on are acquainted with no one according to flesh. Even if we have known Christ according to flesh, nevertheless, now we know him so no longer, even Christ. We're not supposed to know him after the flesh. When he was in flesh, he was to Israel. It was about law. It was about forgiveness, what I was talking about earlier. Letting you off your sins temporarily, but you're always on probation. The pardon or the forgiveness, pardon, same word in the Greek, can be removed. And it's based on your behavior. Justification is pronounced righteous. You can't even forgive somebody who's justified. What are you forgiving him for? Justified means made right. This guy, well, we're going to forgive you for not doing anything wrong. What? Yeah, justification is basically you did nothing wrong. That's how it looks to God. You did nothing wrong. Everything you've done is justified. We're going to forgive you for that. What? No, it's impossible to be forgiven and justified at the same time. Don't let me hear any of you talking such nonsense. Do not put those two words in the same sentence unless you're contrasting them, as I just did. Acquainted with no one according to flesh. We should not be acquainted with Christ according to flesh, but Christians love Christ according to flesh. Oh, they love the picture of Jesus in his nice long hair and his beard. He looks so handsome. He looks like he ought to be on the cover of a Harlequin romance paperback. Yeah. Oh, he's a hunk. And they know him according to flesh. They love the Bible stories. I mean, I'm not, it sounds like the life of Christ is singular and great, but we know him as the glorified Christ. He's not on the earth anymore. He's not making doors anymore. He's not getting crucified anymore. He's not in the tomb anymore. He's now seated at the right hand of God. And in that position, he's not a Jew anymore. He's a glorified Christ. That's the one Paul saw on the road to Damascus. That's the one we serve. That's the one we look toward. I just read that verse. We're not living to ourselves, but toward the one dying and being roused for our sakes. Yeah, when he was roused, he went to heaven. No more Jew suit. Even if we have known Christ according to flesh, nevertheless, we know him so no longer. So if anyone is in Christ, and that's you, that's me, there's a new creation. The primitive passed by. Past tense. Lo, there has come new. And we are living in the new. We are now in that new. We haven't seen it overtake us yet. It hasn't changed our bodies yet. We haven't been constituted righteous yet. We've been declared to be righteous, and we accept it by faith. Very soon, we're going to be constituted righteous. Now, we have to walk by faith, not perception. As we walk by faith, not perception. Now, we will not perceive whatever failings we have in the flesh. We won't perceive them. And when you ignore them, all they want, they cry for attention. All these little failings of yours, they cry for attention. Fix me, fix me, fix me. That's Satan saying that. That's Satan. Satan is a liar. You need to put on the cuirass of righteousness. Ephesians 6, the King James says the breastplate of righteousness. That's a defense. Everything in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God is defense, except for one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the declaration of God. Everything else is defensive, and it's against the lies of Satan. Our adversary tells us, you're not justified. Look at these sins. You need to look towards yourself. And the sins say, fix me, fix me, fix me. It's so great to ignore them. You ignore them. You don't even look at them. You don't even bother with them. It's so tempting to want to fix them, especially when people say, well, we're not really supposed to feel good about this. Your people that you talk to are irresponsible. They're just living according to flesh. No, they're not. They're considering their flesh to have been crucified. You're living according to flesh because according to you, it's still alive and able to screw up your relationship with Jesus, which is why you have to look into these programs of how to have a good relationship with Jesus, how to get rid of sin in your life, how to be sanctified and all this. No, that's not necessary. We're not walking according to flesh. We're not even walking. We don't even recognize ourselves according to flesh. We don't recognize Christ. We recognize no one, including ourselves, according to flesh. No, the flesh is dead. Romans 6, 6, your old humanity has been crucified with him, that now we should be living, and we are living, by the grace of God in newness of life.